Well, good morning once more. Please turn with me in your copy of the scripture to Acts chapter 4. As we continue along in this amazing journey exploring the early church. We're looking at verses 32 through 37 of chapter 4 and then 1 through 11 of chapter 5. We've already heard it read just now. And although it appears because of a chapter break to really be two distinct accounts, it's really not, as I'll try to demonstrate, because there's one main point that unites them both, and that is that the Spirit of God unites in self-sacrificial love but demands the truth and holiness. One and the same Spirit of God unites in self-sacrificial love, but demands the truth and holiness. So if you recall, not from last week, but the week before, the believers have been praying together with one voice for boldness in light of the Sanhedrin's threat, gag order on the preaching of the gospel. They're praying together. In this passage, we're going to see that unity spill over from lifting their voices in one prayer to this use of resources within the community in a snapshot that is very similar to the one that we get in Acts chapter 2 that we've already covered. It says the full number or the congregation of them, this is a reference to this swelling whole, were of one heart and soul. Now the full number of those who believe were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And the sense here that the text is going to make very clear is that no one had a vice grip on their things such that if there were needs in the community and that there were people who could benefit from those things, that they would not give them up in order to meet that need. And this is, again, we're going to see this confirmed. In this early community of Christ followers in Jerusalem, there is this radical self-sacrificial giving where no one held on tightly to what they could rightfully claim. There was a deep sense of koinonia, that beautiful word for fellowship. In fact, you get the word koina there in common. It's this deep sense of family, a deep sense of friendship. It wasn't just a unity of theology. It wasn't just a unity of theology. It actually showed up in real life and in concrete action. So Eckhart Schnabel, commenting on this text, says this. He says, the unity of a local church is only real when it is visible. The unity of a local church is only real when it's visible. The church is not just a concept, but the specific reality of individual believers meeting and worshiping together in a local congregation. And in like manner, the unity of the church is not just a theological idea, but the concrete reality of believers living and serving together. That's the picture of unity that we have here. That's the picture that we have. So you have that, and in conjunction with that, you have the apostles who are living out Acts 1:8. As this is going on, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Martyrian is martyr, it's witness. It's the same word that used here. They are bearing witness to the resurrection of Christ. So again, clearly they have obviously disregarded the threats of the Sanhedrin and have simply continued on. There is great grace upon them. They have great boldness. The Spirit of God is with them, and the gospel is thundering forward. That is the picture that emerges. So this is an incredible two-verse description. This is an exciting time. And there's no glory ages of the church. We don't want to romanticize every age of church history for some reason. But I tell you what, this would have been exciting to be a part of. The next part, the second part of this passage reminds us it wasn't all roses, okay? But to be a part of this kind of energy, the ground floor of the breaking in of the Holy Spirit and the spread of the church, it's quite exciting. And then Luke kind of teases out verse 32 in a way that helps us get our hands around the process that they had in place at that time to meet the needs of the community. He says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There are five things worth pointing out here. Okay, and this text is misused and misapplied, and so it is worth pointing out five things. First, even after the description of people having everything in common in Acts 2, people still owned property. People still owned property. Very clear that they still owned property. Otherwise, the fact that people were selling what they owned would be incoherent. It would also be incoherent if there was no property ownership at all. Number one, people still own property. That's how they could sell a property. That's going to get clarified over and over in this text. Second, the verbs here are in a perfect form, the perfect form of the verb. What it suggests is a continuing effect, that this wasn't just a one-time thing that happened. So the idea is that it wasn't this one-time big liquidation of everyone's assets. Okay, it wasn't like everyone sold everything they owned at the same time and there was this big pot. But the idea is that there was a gradual liquidation of assets as needs arose. Okay, number two, and that this continued as a pattern. Number three, it is the proceeds of the sales of property, not the property themselves, that are distributed. To whatever extent there was communal use of things, just like I might let you use my large backyard for a event or something, there was not communal ownership of things. And people did not sell what they owned only for those properties to be mutually owned. Rather, it is the proceeds, the money from the sale that was donated, that was brought to the feet of the apostles, which is the fourth thing we have to realize. The money was not haphazardly thrown into some kind of general fund, but it is brought to the feet of the apostles as the ones who would administrate this. Okay? The language of the apostles' feet, this is an expression of submission. This is an expression of entrusting. It's a language of stewardship. And they entrusted the apostles to distribute according to the needs of the community. Now, I want to point out one of the many problems with trying to think that this is how the church should always operate and kind of make this the normative picture. First of all, there's no apostles to distribute any money. Whoops, so we got to come up with something else here. But in a few chapters, as the church continues to grow and develop to the circumstance, respond to the circumstances in which they find themselves, the apostles themselves say, hey, listen, we got to come up with another way to do this. Hellenistic widows are going to be overlooked in the distribution of food. So the picture that's happening right here isn't happening in Acts 6. There's a problem. Okay, and the apostles say, listen, we can't be drawn away from teaching and preaching to be doing this part. Okay, it's getting too much, and so we're going to have men appointed to do so. We'll get there when we get there. But the idea is that the attempt to look at any particular snapshot of Acts as this frozen in time paradigm for how everything should always be in terms of what things look like in practice is not only out of step with church history in the New Testament, I would say it's out of step with Acts itself. The story of church history, including right here, is the church reacting and responding to and addressing the circumstances in which it finds itself and trying to apply wisdom to see how they can best meet needs in faithfulness. Finally, the final point, the distribution is needs-based, not equality-aimed. There is no suggestion whatsoever that the goal here is distributing the money to even the financial playing field so that there is less financial gap between upper, middle, lower classes. That's not it. Instead, the purpose was to make sure that no one who was a part of this fellowship, that no one who was together in heart and soul, like the text says, did not have their basic needs met, as determined, presumably, by the apostles who were distributing the money. Okay? So five observations that I think are key for understanding this text in context, not trying to make it say something that it doesn't say for us now. At the end of the day, appreciating all the details of how the text works itself out, we can't but help to be challenged by this passage. This is radical inconvenient generosity. Radical, inconvenient generosity. And we're going to return to this challenge in application, but I simply note it now. This is a remarkable kind of self-sacrificial generosity. So, after providing a snapshot of this self-sacrificial generosity, as the gospel continues to thunder forward, we are introduced to the first of two exhibits that is going to flow out of this snapshot. Exhibit one. Luke gives us a case in point, an example of the kind of conduct he has just been talking about, by zooming in on one particular brother who will become, for Luke, a hero, who will be for the church a hero. And it's kind of like, I guess, in some of the Marvel movies where there's like an Easter egg kind of thing. If you don't know what that is, it's a bad illustration. So anyway, but here, with no kind of idea of who this will be later, we're just introduced to this guy named Barnabas. Barnabas. Here's the example. Here's this climate of self-sacrificial generosity. Thus, here's an example of it in particular. Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He brought the proceeds. This is an example of what a lot of other people were doing. Now, it was quite common for people to have two names at the time. We think of Saul and Paul, his Hebrew name and his Roman name. He didn't switch his name when he got converted. This is not how it happened. He had two names, Roman name, Hebrew name. You think of Joseph, it's actually the second most common Jewish name behind Simon, which is why you have Simon Peter. So it was common for people to have two names. But the language of the text here actually suggests something a little bit different. To whatever extent someone might have called him something else, it sounds like the apostles give him this name in particular. They give him this, and many of the commentators agree that the apostles give him this nickname. Sure, we need the practical convention because there's too many Josephs, but the apostles, as opposed to just kind of everyone else, he was known to everyone else already as this, it seems to say that he was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And what an appropriate nickname for Barnabas. What an appropriate name for him in terms of the role that he will play in the book of Acts. We're going to see him be such an encouragement and so incredibly influential. And if you're just reading through Acts and you've never heard of Barnabas right now, you're like, okay, I don't know anything about him. But as we get through the story and then you kind of come back, it's like, oh, here's the intro. Here's the intro to this guy. Very similar to the intro to a man, there was a man named Saul. You're like, oh, here it is. Here's the intro. I'm saying, right here. Here is Barnabas. So the takeaway here is that giving people nicknames has apostolic precedent. Okay? Means I'm doing something right. Barnabas, he was a Levite, many of whom were quite wealthy, most of whom were priests, but not all of them, at least by this time. And though he certainly would have been familiar with the priestly rituals, family, and the priesthood, he was a Hellenistic Jew. He's a Jew who observed many of the social customs of the Greek world, which fits well with him being a native of Cyprus. And we learn that he sells a piece of property, a field. We don't know where. I mean, presumably it was in Cyprus, where he's a native from, but it could have been something that he acquired outside of Jerusalem. It just doesn't say. We don't know, and doesn't really matter. What matters is that this son of encouragement embodies this spirit of self-sacrificial generosity. And of all the people they could have zoomed in, I mean, look, this is a ton of people doing this. They zoom in on this one particular brother because he's going to be a pillar in the church as the story unfolds. And so we have exhibit one, Barnabas, thus exemplifying the spirit of the times, sold a property. That's the idea. But the next verse, which regrettably, again, rests on the other side of a chapter divide, is going to give us a contrast. It starts with a but. It's an odd way to start a new thought section, a thought unit, right? Yeah, it is. That's because it's supposed to give us a contrast. So here's exhibit one, Barnabas, but then we get exhibit two. Exhibit two of self-sacrificial generosity. Unfortunately, the contrast is going to be the opposite of encouraging. We read that in contrast to Barnabas, there was a man named Ananias, and with his wife Sapphira, he sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So, like Barnabas, this couple decides to sell a piece of property to contribute to this early community in generosity. That's why they're selling it. That's why they're bringing the proceeds. But there's no reason to think that generosity was somehow totally absent here. Sometimes let's get read in, but it's not clear that why people read that in. But there's a slight difference, and it will end up being very costly. Very costly. And hopefully, when you see how costly it is, you'll see that the title of the sermon has a double meaning. The difference is that Ananias, with his wife's knowledge, decides to keep some of the proceeds for himself, but he presents the proceeds as though this was the whole sale. So, sold for 100K, he says, I'm going to put 20K in the bank and say, here, 80K, this is what we sold this property for, something like that. We don't know if Sapphira was on board with this. We all only know that she knew about it. Maybe she just went along. We don't know. We don't know that she thought it was a good idea, but she did know about it, and that's crucial for what plays out. So Ananias brings this sum of money before the apostles, who likely were continuing to teach. We can't be certain, but we're continuing to teach in Solomon's portico. Disregarding the gag order, and even if it were some other place, these donations were either public or semi-public. I mean, it wasn't like the apostle was in some confessional in some room and you went and laid your money before him. This is either public or semi-public. People would have been aware of what's going on here. So he says, here's what our property sold for. And then things take a very unexpected turn relative to what I imagine he was expecting that afternoon. Instead of a thank you are so generous, this money will certainly be put to good use, and there's no reason to think that the apostles did not put the money to good use and that people were not actually helped by the money that he donated. They didn't throw it away. Instead of that thank you, Peter says this, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So let's break down this response here. First, the presentation very clearly portrays Peter as having a spirit, a gift of prophecy, a kind of supernatural discernment about what has happened. Somehow this reveal is revealed to him, and he speaks this to Ananias. But the second thing is, and this is so tragic, so far in the book of Acts, the only thing that's been doing filling is the Spirit. And here we have this tragic example of a different kind of filling. And it doesn't say that Satan was the one who actually inhabited him, but it says that Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. So even here, Satan is still at work opposing the church, devouring Judas with financial greed, among other things, is not where he stopped. So we're reminded of this language. I don't want to read too far into it, but there is still a battle for hearts and souls and truth. And the two actors presented here are the Holy Spirit of God and Satan. And the casualties in this war are eternal. So instead of being filled with the Spirit, his heart's filled to lie by Satan. How so? By keeping back. Now, this is a word that is associated with embezzlement. It is a word that is associated with financial deception. The idea is you're keeping something back that you should have brought forward. Why? Why should he have brought it forward? In and of itself, there would have been nothing wrong with him coming forward and saying, this is how much we are contributing. That's what Peter says. He says, while it was unsold, it was yours. You could have done anything you wanted with it. He says, even after you sold it and you had the money in your hand, it was yours. You could have done whatever you wanted with that money. And that tips us off that what Ananias did not go in there and say is, here is 80% of the proceeds of the sale of the land, and then he got struck dead because that apparently wasn't generous enough. That's not it. That's not what happens. That's not what happens. Instead, what he's done is to pretend to announce to have a certain amount of generosity, indicated by how much money there's here. He wants that a certain amount of generosity reckoned to him that he's actually not providing. It doesn't have. This isn't some kind of momentary lapse. He said, "Why? This is contrived. This is a plan. This was thought through." And in so doing, Peter says that this lie is not to man, but to God. Now, of course, in some sense, he did lie to man. He just lied to Peter. But just like in Psalm 51, where David said, after adultery and murdering Uriah, you know, against you and you only have I sinned. And you're like, well, I think Bathsheba and Uriah might beg to differ. The point there is that there is the ultimate object against who I've sinned against, right? God is the one who I have primarily sinned against always, even when I'm sinning heinously against someone else. He points that out. He centers God here as the primary one who is offended by sin. And we can note in passing, by the way, that Peter equates lying to the Holy Spirit to lying with God. Did you see that? Look down in the text. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Very last part of verse 4, you have not lied to man, but to God. We'll just note in passing. He equates the Holy Spirit with God. Not a force, not a sub-deity, but with full divinity. What's interesting is that Peter doesn't pronounce a judgment here, does he? There's no judgment. He just utters this word. He says these things, offers this rhetorical question. Nowhere is there a curse. Nowhere does he say, it's time to die. He pronounces this word over him, and Ananias hears it. He says, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. This is a divine execution. It's about divine execution. And again, this is in a public or semi-public setting. So news would have spread fast, and in fact, it did. And great fear came upon the people who heard it. And this is not just like, again, we've talked about this multiple times. It's not just fear, particularly in this case, like a respect or something. This is God was willing to kill someone who came forward to bring contributions for people in need because he did it the wrong way. The means don't justify the ends. He sinned in what he did. Apparently, God is not interested in benevolence that is founded on falsehood or creating momentum in movements based on distortion of the truth. He's not. And so what happens is the young men there rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Jewish burial generally happened on the same day. That was custom, but this is a very hurried burial. It's a very unceremonious end, just to put it candidly or mildly. No weeping, no wailing. Goodbye, Ananias. Was Ananias a Christian? That's an anachronistic question. We don't know. The text doesn't say, and it's not the point. Christian sin. Was he a Christian? Was Sapphira a Christian? We're just not told. We're just not told. All we can do is speculate. You can speculate either way, but the point here isn't about speculating about the status of their soul. It's about realizing that sin in the camp has consequences, and that God is not a pragmatist. God is not willing to overlook, oh man, we really got a good thing going here. Why do we want to stifle the momentum with an execution? Because holiness matters. That's why. So what happens? After a few hours, Sapphira strolls in. They were wealthy. She was probably doing things. It was nothing that she wouldn't, you know, not at all surprising that she wouldn't have seen her husband. But after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And so Peter asks her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Okay. Hey, Sapphira, you and Ananias, y'all sold the property. You know, he brought it in here earlier. She knew they brought him in. You sold it for so much amount, right? You sold it for X. And being a ride or die wife to the end, unfortunately, a little less riding, a little more dying. She presents a united front with her now deceased husband, no matter the cost. And she says, yes. Yes. That is what we sold it for. And then Peter asks her a rhetorical question as well in utter disbelief. He said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Holy Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. This idea of testing the Spirit of the Lord is a recurring theme, and it's an important detail because it clarifies the charge here. The charge is that they are trying to pull one over on the Holy Spirit in his own community, in his own house. They're trying to slip by. It's not going to happen. So in our house, we have an alarm system. There's a motion detector in the corner of our living room. There's a staircase right when you go in. And multiple times, you know, when it catches you, it turns red. You know, it doesn't say anything. But so you can see the red dot light up. And there are so many times where I've tried to get past the motion sensor. Things are really exciting at my house, okay? So you can kind of look around the corner and you see it there, you know? You're like, gotcha, you know? And you try to, like, change your angle. So Will thought that he could finagle around the motion detector. He could not, of course. I've tried going fast. I've tried going slowly. I cannot avoid detection. And this is what Peter's saying here. Why are you trying to test the Holy Spirit in his own house? Do you not understand? You can't pull one over on the Spirit of God. Doesn't matter how fast you go, how hidden it is, how slow it proceeds, the Spirit of God knows. So brothers and sisters, please do not test the Holy Spirit of God in this church. He knows. Do not presume on his grace. And then what was probably a very confusing statement for all of about 5 seconds, he tells her that she's going to be carried out by the same folks who carried her husband out. And then immediately she, like Ananias, falls down dead. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Ananias and Sapphira stand in a long redemptive historical line of threatening the advance of the kingdom and what God is trying to do because of sin, and God punishing that sin as opposed to looking over it for the momentum that is being achieved. Eden, rule and dominion, man and woman, one flesh union, things are going great, the fall. Deliverance from Egypt, golden calf. Edge of the promised land. Disobedience, 40 years, wilderness. Joshua taking the land. Talk about someone who's taking names. Joshua in the land, making walls fall down with marching bands. Sin of Achan, who keeps some of the devoted things and becomes a devoted thing as a result. Davidic monarchy. Bathsheba, Uriah. Judgment, splitting of the kingdom. Messiah comes, executed as a blasphemer. Church is spreading, divine execution. God is not a pragmatist. God will not sacrifice holiness and truth for the sake of momentum. It will never happen because he can make his name great however he wants. And he can do it in advancement and he can do it in judgment. And so, we read verse 11. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard about these things, precisely because the Spirit of God unites in self-sacrificial love, but demands the truth in holiness, being founded on the truth and telling the truth. In other words, he demands the right things done in the right way. Key. The ends do not justify the means. The right things done in the right way. There are so many takeaways from this story. The holiness of God among his people. The problem of letting the ends justify the means. So long as it results in a good result, who cares how we do it? It's kind of Christian utilitarianism. And if anything, this is a cautionary tale against the enabling spouse. Even the enabling friend. Who goes along with, who covers up, turns a blind eye to their spouse's sin with all the rationalizations in the world. We don't know what Sapphira's rationalizations were. We don't know that she was in on it, but she certainly was an enabler. But I've chosen instead to focus on two very brief, but I believe very poignant pieces of application from this text. And the first is self-sacrificial giving as a thermometer for generosity. Again, it's very difficult to read this account and not be deeply challenged. If I had to step up to the roulette wheel of life and place my bet, I would bet overwhelmingly that the vast majority of us have not sold off property, things that we have of significant value, in order to meet financial need. And I'm certainly including myself in that, by the way. If we don't have it in the bank to help, we say, I really would love to help, I just don't have it. But as I was studying the text this week, it's like, neither did they. That's why they were selling their stuff. It's not like they had a bag of gold under their bed. Here it is. They were liquidating things that they owned for cash flow to help. That's radical, folks. That's radical generosity. So can you imagine having a conversation with one of these people and saying, I'd love to meet this need, and I just don't got it in the bank. They're like, oh, it's okay. You can sell your third car. You can sell your third car. You could take, you could pull out some of the contributions from your Roth IRA. You could sublet a room in your house for the summer. You can have this money in 3 months. A lot of us, if we're honest, we need to look at this passage and just be challenged. A lot of us need to confess that we're far, far more likely, we're very okay with being generous when it involves very little practical self-sacrifice and lifestyle change and inconvenience. And this, if this isn't anything, this is very inconvenient, radical, self-sacrificial generosity. And I'm challenged by it. And I would ask you to consider that kind of radical generosity, the text asks us to say, how are we going to self-sacrificially meet the needs of other people in this church, and then derivatively, in the kingdom of God at large, as we become personally associated with, not just we're aware of in some vague, nebulous way, personally connected with urgent need. So that's the first thing. It's a call to a self-sacrificial kind of generosity that will look different in all of our lives, but no one can duck this. No one can duck this piece of application. It's not possible. The second point is this. It's the deadly consequences of maintaining misleading appearances. No one can marinate in this text and not ask, why did they do it? Why'd they do it? They didn't have to sell their property. Once they sold it, they could have done whatever they wanted with it. But when you put the pieces together, there's really only one plausible answer. Everyone else is bringing all the proceeds of their stuff to the apostles, and they don't. And this is in a public or semi-public setting. They don't want to be the people who say, we're only bringing 80% and 20% we're putting under the bed. They want to be generous, yes, but they wanted more. They wanted to be perceived as generous as everyone else. They didn't want to risk appearing that they weren't all in. Although it would have been completely within their rights to do so. They didn't want to look like that. They wanted to present a kind of generosity. They wanted to maintain a particular kind of appearance. But the reality was actually different than what they were presenting. It was duplicitous. And it cost them. It cost them their lives. And if you're someone who is trying to keep up empty or misleading Christian appearances in any segment of your life in order to avoid social shame, I want to encourage you by saying that because Christ has paid for your sin, you can walk in the light. And that will allow you to have fellowship with other people in a manner that's deeper than you ever thought possible, instead of trying to artificially construct an identity for yourself where people think more highly of you. I want to be perceived as solid. I want to be perceived as mature. I want to use these phrases and words so people think I'm a good mom or a good husband or a good whatever it is. It's the spiritual version of keeping up with the Joneses. Want to keep up with the Joneses in the church. Got to keep the optics tidy. Don't want to create the appearance that I'm less generous than the person sitting next to me. How are you doing? Well, in the last 30 seconds, I'm doing well. And I'm covering up my crippling struggle with this sin that I'm totally enslaved to, even in smaller settings. I want to avoid embarrassment. I want to avoid social shame. And listen, you may be able to fool me, okay? You can trick me a bit. You could tell me some story, even with good questions. You can tell a good enough story to trick me. Maybe able to fool some folks in your community group. Maybe even, for a time, fool your spouse. Maybe even you've told yourself so many self-rationalizations and stories that you fooled yourself. Now it's the new normal. But you don't fool God. I promise you, you don't fool God. God sees right through the veneer that you crave. He sees right through it. My encouragement is, do not test the Spirit in this church. Whether it's the language that you use, the people that you talk about, where you try to craft a picture of yourself or a picture of your maturity or a picture of your whatever that is misleading to avoid social shame. Instead, find your identity in the right place instead of what other people think about you. Find your identity in light of union with Christ. The same Spirit that unites us with the deepest community possible demands the truth and holiness. So let's press into both together with the grace provided by the cross of Christ and our identity and worth wrapped up in our union with Jesus. Let's pray. God, we cannot look at a story like this and not be challenged and convicted in a variety of ways. My prayer is that no one feels inappropriate guilt or shame after hearing this proclamation and exhortation. We encourage to look to Christ, who has come and died and risen, taken sin upon himself, has called us to repent and believe in a risen Savior who gives us new life but also gives us new identities, a new source for self-worth and value, a new foundation for generosity. Press these things into our heart, we ask and pray in Christ's name.